Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95. We'll read together and hear from God's Word. This is one of the great worship songs. And it's a song, as we've noted several times today, that has a strong warning to us. And that warning is that if you do not hear God's voice, you will not enter His heavenly rest. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 1, says this: "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not come into my rest.'" Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He give us His great blessings. Something shifted in the worship world, and it's hard to say when it shifted, but it shifted probably somewhere in the 1800s and 1900s. And worship shifted in this way. It turned into a show. It turned into a spectator activity. And you may think that that's happened more so in the last 20 or 30 years, but it really began to take place in the period of time where revivals and revivalism hit the American scene. A preacher would make his way around and hold these revivals. He would have a wonderful set of musicians, a really loud and popular sounding choir. And the people would come and they would sit and they would listen to the music. They would listen to the emotion. They would listen to others singing, and then they would hear God's word. Nothing wrong with those things. But worship in the church shifted in that direction. And so now as we enter the worship of God in the 21st century, we see that strong influence in many of American churches. But what did it change from? Well, it changed from this. It changed from a divine dialogue. You'll notice in our form of worship in our church, which is basically old school Southern Presbyterian order of worship, it reaches back to the Reformation. You'll understand what I mean when you see what we do in worship. It's a dialogue between God and His people. There's the congregation and there's the minister. And the minister mediating or speaking for God greets His people. "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead." That's God's greeting. And then He calls us to worship. "Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down before our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture." And then we respond to His dialogue to us. We sing a hymn of adoration. We recite our creed. We have prayers of adoration. We confess our sins. He assures us of pardon. We sing a hymn of redemption. We hear from the old covenant. We hear from the new covenant. We have a sermon which, insofar as it's faithfully read, the word is faithfully read and proclaimed, it is the voice of Jesus Himself. We understand Paul's words to the Thessalonians that when the word of God is faithfully preached, it is not the word of men, but it is the very voice of God coming through His ministers, His mediators. And then there's a response to God's word. It's a song. It's the Lord's Supper. It's I have decided to follow Jesus. It's be thou my vision. It's something of that nature. And then God speaks again. He gives us his benediction, his blessing to go into the world and to serve him. But something has shifted in worship. And we need to see a reformation of worship. We need to see a shift back to worship that is right. And one thing that is pretty interesting, pretty peculiar thing to study is this. We, a couple years ago in another congregation, embarked on a sanctuary remodel. Instead of just fixing it up like it was not our church, it was a building we purchased. We said, what would be the best way to design this sacred space for worship? And so we went back, not going to modern architects and what would we do in the 21st century. We went back and said, look at Christ in architecture. Look at the Reformation in architecture. After the Reformation and the recovery of worship, what did sanctuaries look like? Well, they were simply a room for God's people to meet with their God. And so we designed and we put together, we implemented in our construction a room where the congregation could gather and God's servant, his mediator, could speak as he led worship, as he preached the word. And we really need to see a recovery of that in church architecture these days. So many sanctuaries are just not that anymore. They're concert halls, they're auditoriums, they are nightclubs, if you look at some today. They're dark places where people, not a congregation, but people sit and something is done for them and to them. And they do not indeed have a divine dialogue with Almighty God. Well, Psalm 95 can help us see this wonderful picture of what worship ought to look like. And there's a handful of things it says to us. The first is this. It simply says, come. Notice throughout Psalm 95, oh, come, verse 1. Let us sing to the Lord. Skip on down to verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. That come word is important. It's a command. It's an imperative. And some of you will scratch your heads and say, well, I can worship God anywhere. I don't have to come to worship. Well, you've got a wrong understanding of worship if that's how you are thinking. There's three ways we look at worship in the Christian faith. One is we worship privately or with a family. We read our Bibles. We may sing together or we may do it personally. We have our devotions, we might call it. Our worship is private. A second way to look at worship is it's all of life. Everything we do, every day, every breath we take, every task we do is an act of divine worship to Almighty God. But then there's the third definition of worship, and this is what Psalm 95 is getting at. It's corporate worship. It's the body coming together to worship. God's people have always assembled together, the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, to worship the Lord and to hear from him. And so when we think of worship in the sense of Psalm 95, we want to think of it in the sense of corporate worship. And so we must come. We must keep the Sabbath. We must gather together, or as the book of Hebrews says, while it is still today, we must not forsake the assembling together of the saints. You know, we, at our new presbytery, were talking yesterday about how we would let men who were coming for their ordination, how we would let them take exceptions to the confession of faith and catechisms. And one common exception is some men will believe that the larger catechism on the Sabbath is a little too restrictive. It simply says something like this: we should honor set times for worship. We should honor and sanctify the Sabbath day. It should be different than all other days. We should cease from our labors. We should worship God. We should be with God's people. And the only work we should really do is works of necessity. You know, we got to eat. We may have to pick up a spill or something like that, but we ought to rest that day, a holy and sanctified resting, because it is a little picture of what we will be doing forever in heaven, which is resting from our labors and worshiping Almighty God. And so for many of us in America today, the Sabbath that we observe is really nothing like heaven will be. It's another busy day, another frenetic day, another scheduled day where so much that we can do during the week is done, and we are flat, tired, and exhausted because we give ourselves no margin no room for rest. Yet God has given us one whole day and seven. And so as we think about worship and this command to come, we must link it with the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. We must, unless providentially hindered, be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. One of our dear saints, Dottie Latta, told me one time, maybe it was in the last couple years, she said, I had a minister in my younger days who said, unless providentially hindered, you've got to be in the house of the Lord. So we were chatting the other night, was with her when she was in the hospital, about Psalm 42. Psalm 42 says this, as the deer pants for living water, so does my soul long for you. And so when this command to come and to worship, to enter God's house, to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, you ask yourself this, does my heart pant for the living waters? Is it what my soul needs? And do I go? Do I obey that command to come? Well, the second thing this passage teaches us, we'll frame it this way. If the first command is to come, well, the second thing we want to think about is come and do what? What do we do if we go to church? This weekend at Presbytery, we sang a lot, and we had a piano player. And the men, there were probably 60 men on Friday night at the worship service, probably a few less the next day. But when you get a group of men, especially ministers and elders, in a room singing, there's pretty much no use for a piano because you can't hear it. And so you read through the commands of Psalm 95. If we're going to come, what are we going to do? We're going to sing. We're going to shout. We're going to make music. We're going to make a joyful noise. We're going to sing songs of praise. We're going to bow down. We're going to kneel. And we are going to hear God's word. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us sing songs of praise. Let us bow down. Let us kneel down. So if we're going to come, we're going to come and do what? Well, there's lots to do. Now, sometimes in the Bible, we read some things like David dancing before the Ark of the Lord. And so sometimes we scratch our heads and say, should we do everything in worship that was done in the Bible? And we often differentiate between what is normative and then what is described in the Bible. So just because David danced before the ark, and maybe if you look at the response of his wife, Michael, who was looking out the window and kind of embarrassed, maybe he was a little too exuberant. But does that mean that because David danced before the ark, we should dance in church? Or does it mean just because there's trumpets, we need to go hire trumpeters if nobody was in band in the high school? Does it mean that whatever was done in this period, whatever was done in that period, that ought to be done in the Bible? Well, the answer is, of course, no. We ought to do what God commands, what he prescribes. And so in worship, we ought to sing. And if we can make music, that's a wonderful thing. We ought to shout. We ought to make a joyful noise to Almighty God. I don't know about some of you, but I can't sing. But when I get to church, I like to sing. And it's nice when the music swells. And it's nice when the congregation's voices raise up. Because then I'm able to turn my microphone off. Thank the Lord for that. And sing loud. We ought to be so full of air that we can't help but get it out of our pipes when that hymn book opens and when that organ begins to play and the piano leads us through our hymns because God has saved us through Christ. We ought to make a joyful noise. So come and do what? Well, we sing. We make noise. We make music. Well, the third thing is, if we're going to come and do what? The third thing is another good question, and do it how? Well, God has made us as beings who are thinkers and feelers and doers. And if we're a well-rounded Christian, in worship, we'll do all three. We will think, we will feel, and we will do. Now, the problem is some of us like to feel. And so we might come to church and say, I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't feel much today. Well, why didn't you feel much today? It's because you didn't think much today. We show up to worship, and we've got to show up knowing something. Who is God? What is he like? What has he done for me? And that knowledge wells up feelings in our hearts. Y'all know our family has a favorite local college team. We won't mention it by name, but they are Blue Devils. And we go to some of their football games. We go to some of their basketball games. And when you go, you get a program. You get a program and you look through it and you see their numbers. You see their names. You see their faces. You see what year they are in school, how much they weigh. When we go to the football games, there's a fella from Milan, Tennessee, where Mandy's parents live. And so we got a little Milan connection. We love to cheer on Jacob, I think is his name. He's a Milan boy. That's Mandy's family. And so we can cheer a little bit more special. They played in a bowl game a month or so ago, and the kid from Milan got in. And because we knew who he was, what his number was, we could cheer a little louder. And you see, it's the same in worship. When you've read your Bibles, when you've understood who God is and what he's done in your life, but in the history of his people, with that knowledge, you can think and you can worship better. That thinking then leads to your feelings. Isn't God good? He led his Israelites out of Egypt. He pulled back the sea and they crossed on dry land. He has opened a new way by sending his own son into this world to die and to be the minister and mediator of a new covenant. Our sins are covered. Our sins are paid for. You see, when you think, when you know, when you understand, and some people in this day and age say, oh, don't do too much thinking. Don't too much reading. It's all about feeling. How do you feel? Well, you can't feel much if you don't think much. And then there's the do. What do? For God, we leave and we serve him. We leave church each week. We serve our neighbors. We do in worship. We have action in worship. And all three are a balanced way to worship. It's why in this last year when we purchased our new Psalter hymnal, we wanted to pick a book that helped us think, feel, and do in church. You know, if you go to a lot of churches today, guess what they're doing a lot of? It's a lot of feeling. And how far will feelings get you, dear friends? Not too far. Your feelings will fail you. And so we want to worship God in a well-rounded or a full-orbed way. We want to worship God in the way he has made us to worship him. And so we have helpful aids in our Psalter hymnal, in our Bibles, and in our forms of worship to help us think, feel, and do rightly in worship. And so we can do what it's commanded of us in Psalm 95. The question is, and do it how? Well, we do it joyfully. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. When we see a brother and sister in church just sitting back with their head down and their arms crossed, it makes you really want to say this to them. Have you not been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus? Have you not been rescued from sin and misery? Have you not been brought up out of the land of Egypt, out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh? Or rather, Satan himself? Have you not been bought off the auction block? And you come into the house of God and you fold your arms and you grump. Now, I get it. Some days we just don't feel good. I get it. Some days it's not easy to be in church. I get it that some days there's just those things. But consistently, week after week, when you see someone sit in church grumping, you see them unhappy, and you wonder, has not the Lord saved them? And do they not know it and feel great joy? We should worship God joyfully. We should worship God thankfully. I don't know if you've caught this as we've made our way through at least 95 Psalms now over the last couple of years. It says something like this in a lot of Psalms. I'm in a hard spot. God has rescued me, or I pray that God will rescue me. And when he does, I will go into church. I will go into the assembly and I will tell everybody who will hear me, guess what God has done for me? We come and we sit and we grump and we don't sing. We don't thank God, the Redeemer, for the redemption. But then we don't even begin to think about what he's done for us this week. We had air to breathe. We had lungs to receive it. We had blood that pumped. We had hearts that sent the blood through our system. And we can be so ungrateful, yet sitting in the place where God has shown us the most grace and mercy. And that's why there's a warning in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah. What did they whine about at Meribah? We want water. There's no water. God, you brought us out of Egypt. And yes, the tyranny, the slavery was awful. But there we had leeks and onions. There we had fish to eat. There we had blah, blah, blah. And so 2 months ago, the Israelites were whining and wanted salvation. Now he's rescuing them. He's in the middle of it. He's got them in the wilderness. And he's saying, trust me. And they're whining about water. And they angered God. And God is issuing a warning and saying, don't have a hard heart when you're in my presence. Don't whine. Don't fuss. Don't be a grump like they were. The word Massa is a name of the area where they were, and it simply means testing. It was named after they were tested. The word Meribah is a word for grumbling. And when God names a place after something took place there, and it's not a good name, like this is the city called Grumbling, this is the area in the wilderness called Testing, those are not good names, and you did not do good things there. You don't want to get in that position, because God is a terrible, awesome, and fearful God, and it is a terrible thing to fall into his hands. And he's saying here, if you don't hear my voice, you're not getting into my heaven. You can fold your arms, you can be ungrateful, you can be unthankful, and you can disregard what I have to say. And as he ends there at verse 11, I'll swear in my wrath, you're not getting into my heaven. That's a terrible warning, isn't it? But it's the same one that Noah preached in his day as he hammered and nailed for 100 years, as he made his ark of gopher wood, as he put tar and pitch and put in the stalls and the food bins and did all that work 100 years. People ridiculed him. But one day God sent Noah and his family in the ark. And guess what God did after that? He closed the door. And you can hear the sound of the door closing. And God is saying, today, there may not be a tomorrow. Night is coming. And so we want to take heed of his warning. We come to worship and do it how? We do it joyfully. We do it thankfully. We do it without a hard heart. As the deer pants for the living water, so our soul does long for him. Or as the psalmist says elsewhere, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Well, the last thing this passage teaches us, it answers the question, why? We're to come. We're to come and do what? Well, that's sing and make joyful noise and all that. We're to do it how? Joyfully, thankfully, without a hard heart. Why? Well, look at verses 3-5. For the Lord is a great God. For the Lord is a great king above all gods. For in his hand are the depths of the earth. For the heights of the mountains are his also. For the sea is his. He made it. So why worship God? Because he is God, he is creator, he is sustainer, and he is redeemer. Why worship God? Well, for all those reasons. He is God, he is creator, he is sustainer, and he is redeemer. There is no one like him, no one else to be worshiped. Well, there's another answer to the question, why? And you find it in verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before who? The Lord, our maker, for he is our God. So there's that creator, sustainer. But we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were great. It wasn't because they were mighty. It was simply because of this. God set his affection on them. So why does God love his church? Why did God send Christ to die for his church? Was it because he saw that Daryl's and Esther's and Mandy's and Rick's and Robert's, and we name each one of us by name. Is it because he saw something in us and said, boy, those are just some really fine people in Burlington, North Carolina. And they're going to become Associate Reformed Presbyterians, and that makes it even better. And I'm just going to love them to death because of that. No, it's because he wanted to form a people for himself and to rescue them out of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer, his only Son, and to let them worship him and adore him in this life and forever in the life to come. That's why. So why do we worship him? Why on Sunday, when we can extend our weekend, when we can have a Saturday part two? Why when we maybe have the children say, why do we have to go to church tomorrow? Why when there are options like soccer club and the shopping centers are now open? Well, it's because he's worthy. It's because he commands us. And it's most of all because he's the shepherd. And if we love him and we hear his voice and we know him as our shepherd, we will come, and we'll come quickly, and we will come willingly. But I want to remind us again of this warning. Today, verse 7 and 8 tells us, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you that in your mercy you love us, and in your mercy you warn us. And you warn us in the context of worship not to forget what you have done for your people, not to forget that you rescued Israel out of Egypt, not to forget that you have rescued your church from the tyranny of the devil and enslavement to sin and misery and a life of service to not the Christ, but the evil one, and an eternity forever without you. We thank you that you've rescued us and that you've warned us. And help us, as long as it is today, not to love and serve you. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.